Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 3 to 10. Actually, let's take a look at the latter part of verse 3 and the first part of verse 10. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Pray with me one more time this morning. Father, we lift our hearts to you and now ask that you would minister to us in your word. I pray, Father, you would be with me as I bring your word to your people. May it be a true time of spiritual, not only encouragement, but of upbuilding. Lord, that we would together be stronger in the faith as a result of being in your word today. Father, we give you thanks. Have all of our hearts here now, and I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. God is truth. God is truth, and there is no untruth in him. It is his nature that he is true and truth. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. Isaiah calls the Lord, the God of truth, in Isaiah 65:16. And of course, Jesus famously in John 14:6, he says, I am the truth. God is the truth, and according to the author of Hebrews, it is impossible for him to lie. And God gives us his word, which is truth. John 17:17, Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of the apostles and us, saying, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word of God, the Bible, the words that the apostles wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the truth for us in all ages. God's word is our standard, our only standard. It is the only source of divine revelation by which we may know what is true and assure our souls after this life is over. There is only one source. I was struck this week at the pervasiveness of the postmodern philosophy of life, which is that there is no such thing as objective truth. Postmodernism has brought into our culture a false understanding of truth that somehow you and I and another person can all believe differently about one thing and we're all good to go. And to put it as simply as possible, no, you're not good to go if you have a different truth than what the truth is. Truth is not subjective. It is very objective. And so what we believe is based in God. We believe what we believe because we have based it in God and in his word. The standard for truth is not my subjective feeling or my subjective opinion, but an objective truth that God has given me in his word. That's where I go. That's where I want to know. And so this person seemed like a pretty intelligent guy. Nice guy. We're having a conversation, and he finds out what I do, and the conversation moves to spirituality. By God's good grace, he brought it up. It was wonderful. I'm like, oh, terrific. What do you believe? Were you raised in any particular religion or denomination? What are your beliefs about God and the afterlife? And so he was talking about his views on spirituality, and I immediately I said, obviously a lot of people, especially in this area we live, have a lot of different, there's a variety of views on spirituality here, that's for sure. I said, but the important thing is that whatever we believe, we are believing the truth. And I quote you, he said, the truth, that has nothing to do with it. Yeah, it is funny, and it's shocking all at the same time. That's where our culture is. Our culture has a subjective view of truth. So I feel the burden of my soul this morning is to encourage you, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, hold tightly to the truth. Can I get an amen? Amen. Hold tightly to the truth. Buy it and don't sell it, the writer of Proverbs says. Hold on to it. Hide it in your heart. Meditate upon it. Paul's ministry, the Apostle Paul, was based on the truth. He said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. There's no secret cleverness that we're sowing in here. This is purely God's word that we are teaching you. Paul meaning we, the apostles. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Open statements of the truth. Not hidden, not mysterious, not clever. Just an open statement of the truth of God's word. God's servants are to preach and teach the word of truth. They are to be careful to present God's word accurately to God's people. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. To fail to do this is to misrepresent the word of God and then therefore misrepresent God himself. James has the warning to anyone who would aspire to be a teacher. And he says in James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The importance of the truth is that only the truth saves. And so Athanasius of Alexandria stood for the truth for essentially his whole life as the bishop of the church in Alexandria in Egypt. Athanasius stood for the truth against the tide of false teaching regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Fundamental to the truth, fundamental to your salvation, is that you believe in the right Jesus. And we can take this to an absurdity to make the point. You say, well, you know, our friends over there, they're Jesus a little different, but they're great people. They're Christians too. Would you worship a Jesus you met at Huntington Beach with long hair and a surfboard? Somebody yelled no. Yeah, I hope that's your answer. Well, why not? If you could worship a Jesus in a book, that's a little different than the Jesus in this book. And if somebody else had a book they held very dear to themselves, and there was another third Jesus in that book, you see the logic here? You could hang out with Jesus on the beach in Huntington Beach and drink pina coladas and surf. You say, that's stupid. Well, so Athanasius took a stand essentially his whole life on this one issue. Jesus is God in the flesh, the incarnation, fully God, fully man. That's what he took a stand on, and it cost him dearly. He was fired, we would say in a modern vernacular. And and back then when you got fired, the government sent you away. So he was exiled numerous times. And then he would be brought back. Then at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the truth is finally codified and a creed is signed, and most of those bishops and the emperor go back to Arianism. And so Athanasius, his whole life, stands for the truth and will not budge, even under threat of death. Truth matters. We could list a whole litany of people in the history of the church who have given their life for the truth, beginning with our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the way to God. There is only one way revealed in Scripture. So the truth matters because your very salvation depends on it. If you believe in the right Jesus, if you believe in the gospel as revealed in Scripture. And of course, Satan seeks to continually distort, twist, and deny the truth. This is what he is about. He is a father. He is a liar and the father of lies. And so his whole tactic is not to make scary movies. His whole tactic is to distort the truth, to get you to believe a lie. God hates Satan and hates Satan's lies. Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, number one, that's pride. Number two, a lying tongue. It's second on the list, right after pride. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. God will judge liars. I believe God hates those who lie to his people. I believe he hates them. Here's why. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God is going to judge those who lie to his people, who lie about him, who lie about the word of God, who twist and distort and deny the truth. He's going to judge them in this manner. Why? Because they lead other people to hell as well. In this section here on the truth, Peter is concerned that we grasp two things. Peter affirms the reality of this divine judgment upon the wicked, upon those who teach false doctrine, who deny the truth, and lead others in the church astray from that truth. And secondly, he also notes the divine preservation of God's people from that same judgment. Let's take a look at it this morning. I've entitled this The Doom of False Teachers. That's kind of a fun title. The Doom of False Teachers. I just like to say it. Doom of False Teachers. You are doomed if you teach not according to the truth. Number one, the judgment of false teachers. The latter part of verse 3 is where we left off last week. Their condemnation begins with that second sentence there in chapter 2, verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their condemnation is not idle. In other words, the false teachers here in Peter's day are actually denying the second coming. Why? They're denying the second coming because that's when God will return and Jesus will judge. He came the first time as Savior, as the Lamb of God. He comes second time as his return as the Lion of Judah, who will judge and rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's who we await. We await our Lord to come back for his people and then to establish his throne on the throne of David in Jerusalem at the second coming. False teachers want to do their best to convince their followers that that just isn't happening. And they say, look how long it's been. He's not coming back. Everything continues as it always has. So just enjoy life. Do what feels good. They continually appeal to the long history of the world. Chapter 3, verse 4. They deny the second coming. Peter wants the readers to know that God's coming condemnation upon the wicked is not in idle, it's in drive. Divine judgment is coming against every lying teacher, and his patience is the storing up of his wrath, which will come suddenly upon them in the form of awful eternal horrors of hell. This time of waiting and wondering, when is the Lord coming back, is God's patience. Wanting everyone to hear the gospel, wanting everyone to come to faith in Christ, and for those who don't, he is patient. Patient that they would have opportunity to come, hear the gospel, and be saved. So it's not idle, and Peter also says it is not asleep. The guilty will not escape the executioner. The idea here is that the executioner has dozed off. In other words, it's been such a long time that surely the time of judgment is, you know, forgotten or past or whatever. The false teachers propagate this in vain. He is not forgotten. God is not disinterested in what's going on now. And he has surely not fallen asleep. The executioner, the punishment for their sins, is wide awake, standing at the ready with his sword drawn, rising even now to strike the righteous blow that is true justice and condemns the guilty forever to the eternal flame of fire that will never be extinguished. The promise of judgment is the promise of Almighty God recorded in his holy and inerrant word. It is a promise from God. It cannot be broken. Verse 3, B, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It will come to pass. All false teachers will be shown up for what they are, and judgment is coming. That is a promise, and you can claim that promise. It is going to happen. Number two, now Peter gives us three examples. The first one, number two, is the example of demons in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. It begins a conditional clause there in verse 4 with the word if. And it goes all the way down through verse 8 to verse 9 where he says, then the Lord. He's going to demonstrate to us that if God is able, two things, if he's able to judge the wicked in the past, and number two, save the righteous out of that same judgment. If God is able to do that, then in this life now, he is also able to do it. That's the point of what he's saying here. So he begins with the example of demons. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Sinning angels, what are sinning angels? I'd like to take just a minute to go over that with you before we move on. Sinning angels begin with Lucifer. Isaiah 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of the dawn. How you have been cut down to the ground who laid the nations low. As Isaiah writes about the king of Babylon. He said, well, is it Lucifer or is it king of Babylon? Well, it's both. He's speaking to the king of Babylon, but he's also making a reference to Satan, much like, if you remember in the garden, Satan approaches Eve in the form of a serpent. So the power behind these world leaders that Isaiah and Ezekiel will mention in Ezekiel 28 is Satan. The name Lucifer comes from the Latin translation of the Bible. That word there in Isaiah 14, 12, day star, is where we get the word Lucifer. In the King James Version, they just left that in. Instead of translating it day star, they just left the Latin in as a name, Lucifer. That's where we get the name. That's where we get the name Lucifer. Satan was originally created as the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty, Ezekiel 28, 12. And he's also called the anointed and guardian cherub in that same chapter. He was created blameless, and he was found blameless until, it says, unrighteousness was found in him, Ezekiel 28:15. And so there was a sin in heaven before there was a sin in the Garden of Eden. And so Satan's fall, his sin was that he wanted to ascend above the stars of God and set his throne on high, Isaiah 14:13. He said, I will make myself like the Most High, Isaiah 14:14. This is nothing but pride. The first sin in the universe was puffed up pride. And Paul latches onto this when he is giving instruction for the leaders in your church. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:6, speaking of the elder, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up, that's pride, with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. I believe Paul is making reference to the very first sin, which was Satan's sin. Satan's pride. He said, don't fall into that temptation by laying hands on new converts to be leaders in the church. Let them grow first. And so Satan was cast out of heaven. Jesus says in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When Lucifer was kicked out of heaven, it seems he led a rebellion. This is where fallen angels come from. He led with him out of heaven a third of the heavenly host, as recorded in Revelation 12. I'll read it to you here. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And this, that's his fall, and that's where the third of the angelic host also falls at that time as well. There's a lot we don't know about Satan and demons. It is mysterious, but there's also a lot that's revealed. And so we can kind of go as far as Scripture goes. There were indeed sinning angels. Can angels sin now? Demons certainly do, but it seems that the angels in heaven are now, God has put some kind of grace in place where they do not. So we don't need to worry about angels falling anymore. But there was this window at one point where Lucifer fell and led a third of the host of heaven with him. So what is Peter telling us here? He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, the original sin of Satan, I don't think is what he means here. I think that the angels he refers to here are the ones, if you look there at chapter 2, verse 4, they are the ones that are cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness. These angels are not currently loose. They're chained. The third of the host that Satan led out of heaven that fell, that are now we would now call demons, they are loose upon the earth. We are admonished by the Apostle Paul that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there are demons, they're real, Satan is real, and this is who we wrestle against. It's not flesh and blood, it's a spiritual battle. And so he tells us in Ephesians 6 there, put on the full armor of God. So who is it then that Peter is referring to that are kept in chains of gloomy darkness? Well, Jude helps us out here. Jude verses 6 and 7 says this, and the angels who did not stray within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Seems like a direct reference to what Peter is writing. These in Jude who left their proper dwelling are demons who left their sphere of existence. They somehow left the spiritual realm that they had been assigned to by God. I believe this is a reference to Genesis 6:2 in the sons of God. They are the demonic spirits who inhabited men and had relations with women in an attempt to wipe out the messianic line of Jesus. This was an encroachment upon the divinely ordained confines that God had set in place for these fallen angels. And so Peter agrees with Jude, they are being kept until judgment. They are confined and kept as prisoners until the final judgment, when they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Peter's point is that God's wrath and judgment will be poured out on all those who oppose him and his truth, just like sinning angels. The false teachers will face divine judgment. You see, it's not just kind of a one-off if somebody is teaching false doctrine. Would you compromise the person of Christ? You've just compromised salvation. Would you compromise the gospel when you tinker with the gospel? When you start to interpret the good news of Jesus Christ, meaning you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise in this life, you've just departed from orthodoxy. You've just moved to false teaching. You've just twisted the gospel to mean something that it doesn't mean. And God is serious about truth, so much so that those who sin in that manner will be judged just as certainly as demons in chains will be judged. I believe that's the gravity of what Peter is teaching us here this morning. Number three, the next example is the ancient world. If you'll look there in verse 5 of 2 Peter 2, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God's righteous judgment is not limited to fallen angels, but includes the entire ancient world at the flood, when he drowned everyone in water except Noah and his family and a few of the animals. Genesis 6:5 gives us the reason. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. And because of the sinful condition of man, it says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Peter tells us that he preserved Noah. In the flood, we see both God's judgment and his ability to preserve from disaster those who are his people. Despite the widespread corruption around him, Noah walked with God in a pleasing manner. There's a lesson there for us, amen? The corruption that was around Noah, every inclination of their heart was evil. I don't think we're too far off from those days. Noah and his wife and sons, their wives, were the seven others whom God preserved in an ark when he brought a flood upon the whole world of the ungodly. Noah was a herald of righteousness. He was a preacher. He no doubt was warning the people of his generation of the coming judgment. He no doubt called them to repentance, but they did not listen. And so the flood came. And it came upon the ungodly. In the Greek, this word means a complete lack of reverence, worship, or fear of God. The early church fathers used this word to describe atheists and heretics. The false teachers of Peter's day, like the ungodly who perished in the flood of Noah, will bring certain judgment upon their own heads, and they will not escape. The last example is Sodom and Gomorrah, number 4, verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Because of their vile and disgusting sin, God condemned both cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, to extinction, it says. God's judgment was a complete overthrow of those cities. He reduced them both to ashes. Nothing was left. Everything was scorched. Today, archaeologists are not entirely sure where Sodom and Gomorrah is because there are no remains. It is completely gone. God's judgment and condemnation of the wicked is certain. They will not escape. It's an interesting illustration because it is so total. It is so complete. It's devastating. God's judgment on sin is not going to be a spanking. God's judgment on sin is going to be for all eternity. And there's nothing good about it. You won't be lighting your cigars in hell with your friends and having a good time, okay? There's a lot of ways that people seek to mitigate the punishment of hell or the judgment of God. It is not anything that you want to make a joke about. Jude also gives us some insight here in verse 7 of Jude. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, Jude says. So the punishment is more than physical. The punishment is more than just fire rain down from heaven on the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and burn them to ashes. It is an eternal flame. Their bodies were burnt to ashes and their souls were sent plummeting down to the depths of hell. And this what makes them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. The Bible refers to Sodom and Gomorrah more than 20 times as an example of God's judgment. God used them and their holocaust to send an unmistakable warning to future generations of rebellious people. You cannot pursue a life of ungodliness, throw off all restraints, and expect to escape judgment. Sexual deviancy is rebellion against God. Gender identification is rebellion against God. How? What do you mean? What you're saying is no one's going to tell me what to do about anything, even if I'm a man or a woman. I'll decide that. Right? Hopefully you see that as incredibly ridiculous. But that is where our culture's gone. Our culture has gone to such depths of rebellion that essentially is what people are saying when they are going to, quote, choose their own gender. They're saying, God will not be over me in any way, even though their physical attributes would argue against that. So Sodom and Gomorrah serve as examples of God's punishment. And our great comfort here, verse 7, He rescued righteous Lot. Just as God rescued Noah and his family in the great deluge, so he spared Lot and his family from destruction of the two cities. Lot, like Abraham, was a believer in the Lord. Now, if you were paying attention as we read the Genesis account, you see that he had some moral lapses, especially under pressure. He did not perform well at all. I hope, amazingly, that he would offer his daughters in place of the angels. His life certainly demonstrated some significant lapses, but he nevertheless was righteous, not because of his own righteousness, but because God had declared him righteous by faith, just like Abraham, who believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. He did have an abhorrence for sin. Verse 8, Peter mentions that his soul was being tormented. He may have been morally weak, but he desired no part in the sensual and sexual sins of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. His soul was deeply troubled by their sins. So Peter gives us a warning here. Peter warns the reader in stark terms that no one will escape God's judgment. It may seem as though it is delayed, but one day suddenly his wrath will be poured out on all unrighteousness and all sin. And he gives us comfort here as well. Just as God rescued Noah from the flood and Lot from the rain of fire, so he will rescue from eternal punishment all those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So this is our comfort. Peter is really encouraging us in chapter 1 to spiritual maturity that we might confirm our calling and election. In chapter 2, he's giving a stark warning to the church directed at false teachers. But within that warning, the judgment is coming. There is great assurance that God will rescue his people. And lastly, this doom of the false teachers is certain. It's not an if, it's not a maybe, it's not a, well, you know, God's over 2,000 years since Jesus was here, he's not coming back. The Bible promises that it is going to happen. This is the conclusion of the if statement of the conditional clause. Then, verse 9, if you look there with me, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There's our comfort, to keep the godly from trials. This trial of final judgment, you have, in Jesus Christ, you have passed out from that because Christ has already taken that punishment for your sins. Noah and Lot were rescued, so God's people will not be swept up in the waves of condemnation of the fires of judgment. And there's no fear of eternal destruction for us. God knows how to save those that belong to him by faith so that we should not fear. Proverbs 1:33 says, "But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease." John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, now as a child of God, you have peace in your heart. Peace with God and peace knowing that you're not going to be judged for those sins. Those sins were taken by Jesus on the cross. And so Paul could write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7 and say, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." We don't fear judgment. You should have a healthy fear of God as your father, a loving father who disciplines his children. That's the only fear you should have. There should be no fear of judgment. But he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. So this is the good news. And verse 9, he will keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. While sinners continue to live in their unrepentance and rebellion, they are like prisoners being held for the final sentencing. Their doom is sure if they don't repent. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, "Because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Paul says, if you don't repent of your sin, you compound the judgment, in a sense. You harden your heart, and it continues to build. So repent now if you've not done that. And lastly, verse 10, he says, "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." God's judgment comes especially on those who participate in sexual lust. Like the ungodly in the days of Noah and Lot, the false teachers Peter writes about are characterized by their slavery to sin. Their desires are corrupt, and they continually pursue the lust of their flesh. They are dishonest, disrespectful, and displeasing to God as they actively pursue defiling sexual passion. They have rejected the lordship of Christ over their lives. As has happened in the past, God's divine judgment will fall on the unbelieving world, on those who have rejected him, on the wicked, on the unrighteous. History testifies to it, that they do not escape. At the same time, Peter wants us to be sure that the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. God is able to deliver from that same judgment. He will judge the unrighteous, and he will preserve his people as he preserved Noah in the ark. And who does he preserve? He preserves the righteous. And I want to close with this. He preserves the righteous. And I want to give that some definition before we go today. Who are the righteous? Right? If you live here long enough, you're going to meet people who identify as the righteous. That's what they say about themselves. They self-designate, "We are the righteous." I always want us to take a half step back when they say that. Oh, really? Be careful. The righteous are not righteous unto themselves. The righteous are not righteous because they keep the law. For by works of the law, no one will be declared just in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Paul wrote to the Romans. So, who are the righteous and how do you become righteous? Lot, who offers his daughters to the bad guys, doesn't seem very righteous. Yet he was righteous. How does that work? Well, it's one thing. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Actually, I think it's going to be on the overhead as well. Galatians chapter 2. As Abraham was declared righteous by faith, so everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will also be declared righteous. Galatians 2:16, very important verse. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. There it is. Okay, so just get over it. If you're thinking you're going to keep the Old Testament or get your act together and start reading more of your Old Testament, you will never be justified by the works of the law. But, here's the good news, through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that you have believed and are declared righteous by God, just like Abraham, just like Lot, and just like every other resident, current resident of heaven. You are made righteous not by your works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And what righteousness do you have? You have the righteousness of Christ. That little phrase throughout the New Testament, that little prepositional phrase, in Christ, when you're in Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ. That's why it's so important. That's why we can say Jesus is our everything. Because without him, you're unrighteous. You don't have the righteousness of Christ. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we remember the death of Christ on our behalf. Jesus said, I'll just read it to you. Jesus said in Luke's account of the upper room, when Jesus turned the Passover into the Lord's remembrance meal, it says in verse 19 of Luke 22, and he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering the death of Christ. That's our substitute, the death of Christ on our behalf. We remember the one who took the wrath of God in your place. We remember the righteous one who died for the unrighteous, so that through faith in him you might become the righteousness of God. Paul encapsulates this truth in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteous, friends, listen, the righteous are delivered out of God's judgment. You will only be righteous through faith in him. Father, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ, and we thank you, though judgment is coming upon all false teachers, on all who distort your word, on all who malign your word and lead others away from the truth, that though your judgment is coming upon them, you have had mercy on your children, and you will deliver us out of that judgment. We have passed out of judgment spiritually already and into life through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we remember this morning Christ's death on the cross in our place for our sins, that the righteous one, the one who had no sin, died for us, the unrighteous, that we might live forever with you. Father, we give you thanks for this new life. We give you thanks for Jesus our Lord, who took the penalty for our sins that we deserve. We remember him and give you thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Jamie's going to play, and the men are going to come forward and pass out the elements, the bread and the cup, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. encourage you to hold on to those elements, hold on to the cup and the bread. We'll partake together. I'll come back up here. All Christians, everyone who has put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins is welcome to participate. Children should be administered by their parents if they have a testimony of faith in Christ. Otherwise, just let the bread and the cup pass by. Paul also warns us to examine ourselves before we partake. If you have any unconfessed sin, this time of reflection is a time to confess those sins to the Lord, to be forgiven. If you haven't come to faith in Him, come to faith in Him. He said we need to examine ourselves before we participate. So if you need to let it go, just let it pass by. And I'll come back up here in just a moment and we'll partake together.